Let me encourage you to grab a Bible and turn to John chapter 4. We are going to be finishing chapter 4 this morning, Lord willing, and I want to read to you what we're going to discuss this morning. We finished, over the last couple weeks, Jesus' interaction with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and now we move on and look at chapter 4 of John, starting at verse 43. After the 2 days he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Now this morning, as we look at this beautiful and wonderful text, I want us to note, we're going to divide it, I guess, into three sections. I want to look at a crisis, a correction, and a conversion. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we look into your word. I pray, Father, that you would quiet my heart, that you would focus in my mind, Father, that you would help me to be able to speak well of your word. I pray that you would use your spirit and the teaching and preaching of your word to convict of sin, to draw to salvation, to humble us, and to bring about great joy in our hearts. I thank you for the power that you and you alone have. And I ask this morning as we come to worship you, that we would worship you fully in spirit and in truth with all that we are as we are here. God, give us great grace as we seek to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin and look at a crisis. Let's note at least the beginning of this text. Verse 43. After the 2 days he left for Galilee. Now, if you were here with us before, Jesus has just met with the Samaritans and many of the people in the town because of the woman at the well's testimony and their interaction with Jesus. They had believed in him, and so they begged him to stay with them for 2 more days. And so here, we're moving on from that account. And so after the two days in Samaria, he left for Galilee. So after 2 fruitful days of ministry, he moved north. Galilee was just a bit farther north than Sychar in Samaria where Jesus was. Look at verses 44 and 45. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Now in verse 44, most likely Jesus is using a common proverb that a prophet has no honor in his own country. This is that would not necessarily have been something that he had to come up with on his own, but something that was familiar to many. And some see a contradiction here with verses 44 and 45, because Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his own country, and then verse 45 it says when he arrived, the Galileans welcomed him. They didn't throw him out. They didn't try to kill him. They didn't try to crucify him. They welcomed him. So how are those two things supposed to fit together? How are we supposed to understand why those two sentences are put back to back? And I think it's important that we see that yes, people will flock to Jesus. They'll flock to just about any good entertainer. They'll flock to just about anybody who can do marvelous things. But to welcome Jesus in this way is not to honor him. When the person is trying to free others from their slavery to sin and give them eternal life, and they want tricks and miracles and they want entertainment, that is not honoring of who Jesus is and why he is there. The people in Galilee welcomed him, but not as the Messiah, not as the Savior of the world, not as God's own Son. But they welcomed him because, specifically, many had seen the works that he did. And notice that it doesn't say, seen the works he did and thus believed in him. They were focused purely on the works. We saw what he did. We were there in Jerusalem when he worked these miracles. And that is why we welcome him. That is why they were excited for him to be there. Look at verse 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't go to Nazareth, the town that he grew up in, but instead passes out just outside of Nazareth, up north to the city of Cana. Cana was just a short distance northeast of Nazareth. But what makes this stop important is that news about Jesus returning to Galilee had made its way into Cana to a man living there who had some abilities, had some power. Now, Capernaum is about 20 miles northeast of the city of Cana. It is on the top of the far northern point of the Sea of Galilee. And in Capernaum, as I said, there was a royal official there. Now, there is very little that John tells us about this man. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile. We don't know what position exactly he had. Some people think that he worked under Herod's office, and so he basically was under the what we call like a vice king of this region who Caesar had allowed to rule in Israel. But again, we don't know exactly what position he had, but the term itself tells us at least that he had a position of power and financial advantage. How much so, we're not sure, but it was more than a commoner. And we know that he had a son who was very sick. We don't know if he had other kids, and we don't know why the child was sick. And later we see that this man believes that his son is close to death. This man was in a great crisis. He was having to watch his son slip away. Now, the loss of a child is one of the greatest pains that this fallen world can give us. When my youngest daughter, Annie, when she was about 4 months old, my wife went down to her parents in Illinois, in central Illinois, and I got a call. I drove them down, dropped them off, then I drove back up to Grand Rapids, and I got a call 30 minutes after I got there that Annie was just taken in an ambulance to the hospital, and I needed to come back down. And so I was part of my way back down, and I found out that they had taken her by ambulance to downtown Chicago, to a hospital there. And so I went there, and she had a normal issue. She had a UTI, a urinary tract infection, but they couldn't find an antibiotic that would treat the strain. And so she continued to get worse and worse and worse. And while we were there for 5 days in downtown Chicago, sleeping on the floor in the room that she was in, we continued to see her get smaller and weaker. And while we were there, 3 children died in the hall. And it was terrifying and heart-wrenching to see what parents were going through and to think about my child. This is not an uncommon thing. The loss of a child is the loss in many parts of ourselves. And by God's grace, he saved her, and we are thankful for that. But this man with power and position had done everything he could. He had brought in the best doctors. He had brought the best medicine, because that's what you do. You go anywhere, you do anything to save your child. Then in verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. This centurion, this royal official, was in the midst of a nightmare that was just getting worse and worse. With every failed attempt that he made to try to help his son, with every new doctor, with every new treatment, nothing was going the way he had hoped. And John tells us then that he went. As soon as he heard, he went. Now, this is an important point just in and of itself. He didn't delegate this responsibility. He didn't have one of his servants go so that he could go maybe talk to another doctor or find another way. He himself went. And not only that, when he got to Jesus, he didn't simply make a shy request, but the word translated begged him here in the NIV means to beg repeatedly. He begged and begged because his son was close to death, because he was in a crisis. And he knew he couldn't fix it. It's important to notice that in the midst of this crisis, he is not coming to Jesus because he believes him to be the Messiah. He is not coming to gain living water, but instead for Jesus to perform a miracle for the sake of his son. So this man asked that Jesus come to Capernaum so that he could heal his son. And this tells us two important things about him. First, this man believed that Jesus had the power to heal his son. And second, he believed that Jesus had to be present with his son to utilize that power. This shows us that this man's understanding of who Jesus is was very limited. He is ignorant of Jesus as the Messiah, as Jesus as God's son. All he knows is Jesus as the miracle worker. But Jesus knows to gain the whole world, even if it is the life of your children, and lose your or their soul is a waste. Although this man can only see life through his current crisis, Jesus knows that he and his son are in a greater crisis than even he realizes. For his son to die is tragic and would wreck him. But for him or his son to die without salvation is an even another level of depth and complexity and pain and torment on top of it. His perspective is off, and it needs to be corrected even in the midst of this crisis. And so we get Jesus giving a correction. Look at verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Now, if you read this verse out of context, you'll miss the grace that's in it. Jesus is not just talking to this man from Capernaum. I like the way that it's emphasized. He says, unless you people. He doesn't say, unless you, person, but he speaks in the plural. Unless you guys, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told, not you people, but him, you will never believe. In other words, Jesus is having a conversation with this man, but one that he intends for other people to listen in on, because he's not just speaking to him. He is speaking to all those who are not honoring the Messiah as he should be. All those who, as he said to the woman at the well, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would have asked me for living water. Those who are seeking a Band-Aid instead of a cure for their greatest need, saving from their sin and the coming judgment of God. As one writer said, this is not a rebuke, but the beginning of grace. Jesus is not saying that signs and wonders have no value or purpose. Remember, Jesus is going to heal this child in a miraculous way. So he's not saying that signs in and of themselves are bad and that wonders in and of themselves are bad. But the works that he does are not simply for the sake of doing works, but they are to ignite faith in people so that they see Jesus. His miracles are meant to move our eyes away from the miracle and on to the miracle worker, which seems odd to us because that's not our original inclination. When I see fireworks go off in the sky, I don't think, man, I wonder about the guy who shot those up. I wonder how many fingers he has left. I wonder how much gunpowder he had to use. It doesn't make me think of that. It makes me think of. But the works that Jesus did, the signs and wonders that Jesus and later his apostles did, were not to get people to look at them, or to look at the sign, I should say, but to get people to look at Christ. If you want, you can flip with me to John chapter 20. In verses 30 through 31, it says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, meaning these signs that he did in the presence of his disciples, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Not health, not wealth, not popularity, not comfort, but life in his name. The works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, were meant to get people not to look at those works, but to look at him, to look at who he was. Jesus is not attacking this man, but he is cutting him, as with other people. Jesus is grieving the spiritual condition not only of this man, but of all others who are more interested in what Jesus does than who Jesus is. The great Lloyd Jones in England used to say that the best way to cure someone oftentimes is to cut them. He, before he became a preacher, was a surgeon. And he was speaking from experience. There were times when the best way to help someone was to hurt them. And that is what Jesus is doing here. And although some see this cutting remark as cruel or mean from Jesus in the context of a man who's losing his child, we need to understand that God's works are always good. In C.S. Lewis's biography, Surprised by Joy, he says, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man." Jesus was not saying that miracles are bad, but his point was that the people were content with miracles. People were like many today who say, you know what, if Jesus would just answer this one demand, or if Jesus would just show himself to me, or if Jesus would just do this one miracle, then I'll believe. Then I'll obey. Then I'll follow after him. The age-old adage is, seeing is believing. But the reality is that even if we did see piles of miracles, that does not guarantee that we would believe. Judas is an example of this. How many miracles did that man personally witness? He spent 3 years walking with God's own Son. And yet he did not believe. It was never enough for him. The man from Capernaum believed that Jesus could, with some limitations, save his son's life. And although he didn't seem to believe that Jesus could heal his son from a distance, or that if his son had died, that Jesus had the power to bring him back to life, Jesus wasn't content with that. Jesus wanted him to believe not just that he could give physical life, but that he could give eternal life. This is the point of this remark, that the miracle is pointing to something of greater value and is not in the end in and of itself. Let's look then at the conversion in verses 49 and on. Starting in verse 49, it said, the royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And notice that the official did not immediately get Jesus' desire to change his focus. In other words, it took him a little bit of time to process it and chew it through, I should say. We see him again pleading with Jesus, "Come to Capernaum before my child dies." And next we see something amazing. Because Jesus does not abandon him, but he also doesn't give him what he asked for. Verse 50. "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." Notice that Jesus doesn't offer to go with him home. He doesn't offer to go to Capernaum with him. He refuses that request. He demands that the man take Jesus, not on his own terms, but on Jesus's. And then he tells him that his son will live, which generally we would say, hey, this is a great thing. But how does this guy know it'll happen? We don't know that he saw what Jesus did in Jerusalem. We have no reason to assume that he saw or was at the wedding where water was turned into wine. He believes that Jesus has some power, but not enough power to be able to heal from a distance or to be able to bring someone from the dead back to life. His understanding of Jesus is very limited. So how does he know just because Jesus says? How does he not know that Jesus isn't just trying to say, "You're annoying me, so go away"? It's very important that we see that Jesus gives him no sign. No sign. So that this man can know that Jesus has spoken the truth. Jesus forces him to simply believe. Not because of what he sees, but simply because of what Jesus has said. Jesus forces him to trust him or not. He doesn't say, okay, if you go and do this, if you go home by this road, then your child will die. So I'm going to give you something to do so that you can have something to, a crutch to hold to. So as long as you do that thing, you'll know it'll happen. He doesn't say, as you go, you're going to come across another person who's going to meet you and say something to you, and then you'll know that I did it. He doesn't say, you know what, as you go, your ear is going to start to hurt or bleed, and then you'll know that I did it. He doesn't give him any sign. He doesn't say you're going to see a star shooting across the sky as you travel home. He doesn't say, here, I'm going to do this trick right in front of you. I'm going to give you a perm just by thinking about it, and then you'll know that your child's going to live. He doesn't give him anything to put his faith in other than the word of Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, this man could have replied in a variety of ways. He could have demanded a sign from Jesus. Okay, I hear you, but give me a sign because I don't want to travel 20 miles all the way home and then realize that I needed to get to ask you for another thing. So I want a sign that you're actually going to do it. He could have refused to believe him and sought another doctor while he was in Cana or another spiritualist or another rabbi. He could have tried to convince one of Jesus' apostles to come home with him. He could have tried to bribe Jesus to come home with him. There are several options that he could have taken, but notice how he responded at the end of verse 50. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. This man didn't do any of these other things. And it's likely that the reason he didn't was because it finally clicked in his mind what Jesus was getting at in verse 48. The correction that Jesus was trying to make in him, that belief is what's vitally important. Not signs, not wonders, not miracles. Are you going to trust me or not? Jesus was calling on people to believe, to trust him, and this man did. Not because he saw something, not because he heard something, not because he heard a voice in his head or saw a miracle in the heavens or was given a sign that he will see later on, but simply because Jesus said it would be. And that was enough. He took Jesus at his word and went home. Now, unlike many of the time and many in our time, this man, even with the life of his child on the line, he didn't trust that seeing is believing. Instead, he trusted that Jesus was faithful, that Jesus was powerful, and that Jesus keeps his word. And because of that, his believing was seeing. Even though he was some 20 miles from home, because Jesus said it was so, he saw in his mind's eye, or in his heart, or in his soul, however you want to say it, he believed and thus saw his child healthy again in his mother's arms. This is the reality and nature of true faith. To trust in Jesus, in God and his word alone. So much so that we find rest and comfort and encouragement in it, even if we don't see what we want to see. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the chapter of great men and women of faith who didn't believe because they saw, but because they believed simply because of what God had said. And so because they believed, they saw. Not in reality, but by faith. In Hebrews 11:1, we're given the definition of faith. Now, faith is the confidence of what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not yet see. It is through our faith in Jesus that we are able to see the unseen. Because through Christ, believing is seeing. Not on the basis of physical sight, but on the basis of Jesus' word, the scriptures. Because we are willing and committed and humble enough to take God at his word. Friends, this is a difficult thing, but it is what we are all called to do. We are not to be like Gideon and demand that God give us a sign and then realize that we messed up the sign and then ask for another sign. Read Judges if you didn't get that joke. We are not to be consistently asking for God, God, show me a sign, show me something, speak audibly to me, show me a sign, give me a sign, bring me a sign. Instead, we are to, as Paul says, as believers in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are to live by faith, not by sight. We are to allow our faith to be our sight. And so when things don't go wrong and our eyes see things and they begin to process them and our emotions get involved and we begin to think, okay, well, this persecution is coming or this difficulty is coming, and so that must mean that God is not for me, that God is not with me, or that I've sinned in some particular way. Or we begin to see this illness in a family member and we think, well, maybe God doesn't love me. I remember sitting one night, all night, in the hospital in Chicago. And I wrestled with the fact of I had never been in this position, and I had to ask myself, can I truly believe that if my daughter dies, that God is still good? And that night I couldn't do it by sight because she wasn't good. But over and over and over again, I was reminded through Scripture that God is good and faithful and true, and that I may not see it, but I can know it by faith. And that is my encouragement, and that is what strengthens my knees, and that is what gives me the courage to continue on. Not sight, but faith. Not faith dependent upon you or me or the church, but dependent upon God. Friends, do you take God at his word? That those who commit themselves to sin and to sexual immorality and to deceit and to lying and to thieving and to gossip and to slander, that those will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you take God at his word that he will punish sin? Do you take God at his word when you feel as if his love for you can never be wide enough to cover how wicked and horrible you may feel about yourself? But when he says that you are mine, do you believe it? Even though you may not feel it at times? Consider so many texts from Scripture. Romans 8:28, which is, and we know that for all those whom God has, I'm going to say it right. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Or Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it out unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Or Romans 8:18, and I know that our light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us when Christ returns. Friends, what encouragement are these verses? Apart from faith, what comfort do they give? Because when you get sick, when life gets hard, when you lose the job, when your marriage has tension, you don't see it. But the question has to be for you, will you take God at his word? You see, it's only through faith that these promises of God leap off the page and strengthen our feeble knees. That he never lies and never lacks the power to keep his promises. You see through faith that our hearts then are lightened by his promises. And it's because of our faith. And no matter what's going on, we know and we trust that if we have believed upon Christ, then he will not abandon us, but he will see us through to the end. Because he started a good work in us and he'll finish it. We believe through faith that no pain in this life is useless to God's people. For God will work all things for the good of those who love him. And even if we don't see it or don't feel it, we can trust that God is faithful and will use it for his glory and our good. The world may say that seeing is believing, but the perfect word of God says that believing is seeing. The taking God at his word is all we need see. Look at verses 51 through 53. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. Now here, we could add another C word and say this is the confirmation of his faith. But this man comes, and even here, he doesn't get it. Because the phrase that he uses when he asks of them what time his son got better, the wording means that he asked what time he began to improve. In other words, he anticipated that what Jesus said means he's going to start to get better. He'll eventually get better. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus' point was, he's healed. The moment Jesus spoke, this boy didn't start to get better, he was better. And that confirmation for him when he heard this news was something that he rejoiced in. And it broadened his perspective as to who this Jesus was. It didn't make him think and process the miracle. It made him think and reprocess and reevaluate the miracle worker. And thus, him and his whole household believed. Which means that when he got home, I'm sure, after embracing his child, he gathered his family together. And the word household implies more than just immediate family. In other words, it would include servants and staff and other children, possibly. And he told them what Jesus had done and what Jesus had said. And then him, along with his whole household, believed in Jesus. Look at verse 54. This was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Now, the first miracle at Cana, Jesus turning the water into wine, was a miracle that was requested in kind of a foolish way by his mother, to which he needed to change her perspective a little bit, and then he performed this miracle. And this second miracle was asked by a father, again, with a wrong perspective, that Jesus had to adjust and then work the miracle. Not so that people could say, man, look how amazing this guy is, or look at how amazing what he did was, but instead, look at how powerful he is. Look at who he is. So, how do I conclude all of that? I'm kind of asking, but never mind. So, I want you to at least consider a couple things. First off, do you take God at his word? Is it sufficient? I don't know if I could ever articulate to you how that one night in Chicago, when I didn't have anybody else to talk to, I didn't call the chaplain, I didn't call any friends, I just needed to be alone with God's word. And the question that I had to ask myself is, even if I don't see it and even if I don't feel it, do I believe it? Can I take God at his word? And the next 10 days while we were in the hospital in Chicago, and then she got transferred up to Grand Rapids, before they were able to do something to help her, were very difficult. But the only reason that I believe that I endured was because I took God at his word. Friends, the question that I would ask you is, will you take God at his word? When he says that it is better for you to walk faithfully with him, even if it means persecution and sacrifice, than to do what you want to do and to sin and to go after what the old ways of life, will you take him at his word and walk by faith? When he says that you can forgive and you can show grace and you can serve and you can give and you can trust him, will you do it? Will you take him at his word? And the only way you're going to be able to do that is first if you know his word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard about the word of Christ. Through the word of Christ. You need to know the word to enhance your faith. If you're wondering, could God save someone so wretched as me? Don't take my word for it. Go to the scriptures yourself and you'll find the answer. Read John chapter 3, you'll find the answer. He died the righteous for the unrighteous. Even while we, all of us, were yet sinners, he died for us. Friends, we must know the word before we can see it. But not only that, we must exercise it. We must believe it and live in light of it. In other words, it's one thing to say, I believe that God is good, or I believe that God will provide, or I believe that God hears my prayers, but it's another thing to truly act on it. Again, we've told, man, I shouldn't keep picking on my kids. Well, they're not here. All right, so if when I was a kid, here we go. When I was a kid, my brother shot me with a BB gun. And it wasn't the first time, but he did it, and he liked beating me up because he was bigger than me and he could. But my parents kept telling me, you know, you need to stop picking on him. Like, I couldn't beat my brother up, but I could get up. That's all I had to do to make him angry. If he pushed me down, if I get up, then he would hurt me more. But if I stayed on the ground, he would be content. But for me, from my perspective, that would mean he won, and I couldn't let that happen. So I kept getting up, and so it kept escalating until I would get shot by a BB gun. So it was this escalation, and my dad kept telling me, you know, you need to be able to forgive. You need to be able to allow God to deal with his heart. You need to be able to in a sense lose. I didn't want to do that. But you know, the more I did, the easier it became. The more I was willing to walk by faith, the easier it became to walk by faith. Faith, like any muscle, works better when it's used. Right? A friend of mine, his wife coaches a high school track and field, track cross country team, and they run all the time. And then the summer, they have the summer off, and they have a voluntary run every day of the week. And a lot of the kids don't come. And what they found is that if they don't come and don't run all summer, then they're horrible in the fall, and they're not able to compete the way they wanted to. And so many of the kids go, I don't understand. But we understand. If you work at it, it's not easy to run a marathon. It's not easy to run a 10K. It's not easy, well, for me, it's not easy to run a 5K or a 2.5K or 1K. It's not easy. But if you are diligent and you work at it little by little, it gets easier and easier. It's the same with our faith. Are we going to trust and then allow that trust to grow as we walk daily in obedience? First step of that is coming to Christ to be saved. Will you take God at his word that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself? That apart from faith in Jesus, you are lost. And that he died in your place so that you could have life. And that if you would come to him as your Lord and Savior, that you would be saved. Will you take him at his word and then allow that belief to help you to see? And then in light of that and beyond that, then do you begin to walk as you understand more of his word and begin to think about how God calls us to treat our spouses and how God calls us to raise our kids and how God calls us to live in our professional world and how God calls us to talk and what to watch and what not to watch, what to read, what not to read, what to interact in, what not to interact in. Will we grow by knowing what he calls us to do and doing it? I don't know if there's anything more beautiful that could be said in a eulogy than this man or woman took God at his word. Can that be said of you? And will it be said of you more tomorrow than today? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the goodness of who you are and your word. I ask you to give us great wisdom as we have our family meeting in a little while, and I ask that you, Lord, would, Father, remind us of the fullness of your word, and that we would take it as such, knowing that as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, and as Paul says in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, Lord, that your word is right and true, and it is useful for us. And that we are each to seek to, with the best and with all that we are, to know it and walk in obedience to it. Not by our strength, but by the strength that you give us. I ask, Lord, that you would humble our hearts and you would encourage us to know and to trust that you are faithful to your word, and thus we can take you at your word. Give us grace. In Christ's name, amen.